Now I can officially say good morning. The other one was unofficial because it was before the dinging of the bell. Well, I have run off this morning without my PowerPoint, so you'll have to use your imagination as best as you can. I'm going to miss that for the sermon, but we'll talk about that when we get there. But at least I have my notes. That's the important thing. We're in John chapter 10, so if you want to be turning there, we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John and get into chapter 11 and try to get down through verse 54. And it's good to see the Coopers back from their long trip and everybody else here. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Our Holy Father, we are grateful for the day that you've given to us. And as we think about your word and how you took on human form and came down and lived amongst us and have revealed a portion of your mind to us that we might know how you think and what we should be. And we pray now that we would give our full attention and sincere minds to understand the words of the Apostle John, and that it'll make us better people and better servants and better prepare us for eternity. In Christ we pray, and amen. All right, well, at the end of John chapter 10, John chapter 10 is known as the Good Shepherd passage, and that theme of the sheep continues on into the latter half of the chapter. Beginning of verse 22, we read how Jesus is in Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, which is in the winter time. And in verse 24, the Jews ask this question: how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. And this is one of those interesting idiomatic questions. Literally, it's how long will you take away our life? You're holding, someone in suspense, like they're holding their breath, and they're just on the edge of their seat, how long are you going to keep us in suspense is the idea. And it's probably, there's another sense of that. How long are you going to annoy us or bother us? Sometimes we hold people in suspense. It's annoying. And probably John intends that in its kind of ambiguous sense, because they will lose their life over their response to Jesus, because they reject the only source of life that there is, which is Christ. And that's in essence what Jesus' answer is: I already told you, but you're incapable of hearing the message because you don't listen to the very voice of Jesus. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And so, by this point, Jesus is making it clear that he has sufficiently given them enough evidence, enough signs, that they should understand, who he is as the Messiah. Charlie?
Do you think that they're asking him if he's the Christ in the physical sense in this point? Or are they saying, you annoyed us enough, are you the Christ or are you not?
Mm-hmm. Asking whether he's the Messiah.
Like their physical.
Like come to deliver. Well, yeah, I think ultimately that's what they're getting at is that, are you the guy we're looking for or not? If so, probably get with it, we're tired of the Romans and it's time for them to leave and you need to, boot them out, that kind of thing. That seems to me to be the tenor of the interchange here. But of course, Jesus is not remotely the kind of Messiah they're looking for, and I think that's what we find here in the end, is that I and the Father are one, as he says in verse 30, and it's at that point that they want to stone Jesus. And, of course, they take it as blasphemy. And what it indicates, of course, is that the Jews are offended not for the things that Jesus does. There were probably some things Jesus did they could manufacture, like he healed a man on the Sabbath day, and this has violated the Sabbath and broken God's law. But But there's this ongoing kind of debate about that. How can a man who is a sinner do such deeds except God be with him? And so even though some were kind of miffed that he healed on the Sabbath, it didn't look like people thought they really could definitively prove him guilty of doing some sin. But his words were certainly offensive. And that's what is the nature of this interchange here. Verse 32, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And they say, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And so the offense against Jesus is not so much the things he does or the signs that have been given, but the words of Jesus. And you've seen that time and again with the feeding of the 5,000. When the people saw the sign, what did they want to do? Remember back in chapter 6, verse 15? They want to make him king. So they didn't, you know, see the multiplication of bread and go, man, this man is a sinner. You know, we ought to crucify him or something. They want to make him king. But by the time you get to the end of the chapter, droves of disciples are turning away from Jesus because of his teaching, you know. And it's his interpretation, it's his commentary that he's giving to his signs that ruins everything, so to speak. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. There's a level at which people see the sign, and that sign-based faith we've talked about throughout the gospel, that's better than nothing, but it's not really adequate. Well, what causes your understanding of the sign to be more than just something superficial is the teaching that goes with it. But if you find that teaching offensive, and it causes you to turn away from Jesus, to reject him, then there is no hope. Your faith becomes rejection, resentment, and disgust with Jesus, and you'll wind up rejecting him. And that's kind of a little example of that that we have here. And that's ultimately where all of this is leading. And what's going to happen at the end of chapter 10 here is, and I think we mentioned this last week, is that Jesus will essentially retire from public ministry, that from this point on, Jesus is specifically going to Jerusalem to die, and the events of the raising of Lazarus from the dead are immediately preparatory to that, and so on. And so this is kind of drawing the whole early part of the Gospel of John, the whole lengthy introductory section, to a close. And by the time we get to the end, what we learn is that here are the signs that make it clear that Jesus is the Messiah. If we would couple those signs with the teaching and listen to the teaching and hear the voice of Jesus, but those who don't hear, those who are not the sheep, will not hear the voice of the shepherd, and they wind up rejecting, you know, what Jesus says. And I asked you to think about this then argument that Jesus makes in verse 34. They've accused him of blasphemy. A man makes himself out to be God. And he says, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. But they still don't like his answer. He's still claiming to be one with the Father and to speak for the Father and that kind of thing. But here's this this interesting argument. Psalm 82 and verse 6 is quoted here. I said, you are gods. And there's a couple of interesting things to note about this. One, you have the kind of parenthetical comment about Scripture in verse 35. Scripture cannot be broken. That's the view of the Bible. That's the view of the biblical writers. That's the view of the Apostle John and the Holy Spirit. The other thing in verse 34, this is written in the law. And yet I just told you, where does it come from? What book of the Psalms? So the Psalms are actually part of the law. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know, the Jews referred to their scriptures in three categories: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the Psalms technically were the third category in the part of the writings. They were the first and most lengthy book of the writings. But often the Jews would shorten that designation to just the law and the prophets, and they'd just drop the writings part off, but they still meant all of Scripture. And then they would shorten it even more and just say the law. And so sometimes the law means just the first five books of the Old Testament. Sometimes, of course, it refers to the old covenant relationship God had with Israel, but when it comes to Scripture, sometimes it's used of the entire Old Testament, as must be the case here. So even what is written in the Psalms is part of the law, part of the Old Testament Scripture. But what's really interesting is, who are these people that are called gods in Psalm 82? Okay, judges, human judges, and they're called gods. Now, why was that? I mean, that just seems odd to us. We would never call anyone God, right? That's just not going to happen. In what sense might they appropriately be called?
They stood in the place of God in that they executed his law.
Okay, they were God's representative, administering God's justice, you know, standing in for God, so to speak. And that's the thing that's emphasized there about the role of the judge. And of course, in the context of Psalm 82, these are even evil judges, human judges that are supposed to be administering God's justice but are failing to do so. And so the point in the psalm is, this is their duty, this is their calling, but they actually are evil. They will die like any mortal will die, but they are still vehicles of divine judgment. And so, you know, Jesus is picking up on that. Now, you could say, well, Jesus is just kind of quibbling here and saying, well, you know, the Bible calls other people God, so, you know, you can't get onto me for doing that. I guess on some superficial level you could say that, but it seems to me Jesus is making this argument from the lesser to the greater. If a mere human judge can stand in the place of God to administer God's divine justice and rightly be called God in some sense, you know, how much more so Jesus is a vehicle of the divine judgment, because he is the very Word of God who has taken on human flesh and spoken to people. And he merely claims to be the Son of God, you know, on top of all of that. But again, the response is, seize him. They don't like what he says. So they don't even address the argument. You know, they don't try to deal with it. They just, you know, kill the messenger, and that'll take care of the message, so to speak. And so that brings us into the last three verses of chapter 10. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. And what you'll see is a kind of perfect balance here, or bookending, because where did John start his main story, his narrative, back in John chapter 1? It was with John baptizing, you know, beyond the Jordan, and that's where we've returned to now. Jesus has returned to the same area, and then there's this contrast. This is where the people observe John didn't actually perform any miracles, that is John the Baptist, yet everything John said about this man was true. And of course, it's that testimony of John, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that again the Apostle John has started his book with, there back in chapter 1, verse 19 and following. And many believed in him there. He finds faith beyond the Jordan, which is kind of a telling thing, because he's not finding that kind of faith in Jerusalem, or on this side of the Jordan River, so to speak. And it's kind of a foreshadowing of the fact that Jesus is going to find a whole lot more faith and acceptance outside of the center of Judaism, where the religious authorities are centered. And we're going to see an illustration of that now in the next chapter, where they decide to kill Jesus, and they're going to be successful in doing that. So that kind of ties up then chapter 10. I don't want to linger on that because I'm going to keep getting behind here. But
I'm sorry, you might have said this and I missed it, but it's significant when he says John didn't know signs. So the idea of that sign-based faith, that these are people who come to faith based on John's words, and I see the words are true.
Yeah, the testimony of John then becomes important. And of course, the Apostle John in the prologue in the first 18 verses had emphasized the role of John in coming as a witness to testify of Jesus, right? And that is important and don't want to minimize that. But you also remember we came across this discussion about testimony back in chapter 5, and Jesus affirmed, I have a greater testimony. I don't receive testimony from men. And now you sent to John because he was a light shining, and you recognized him as a prophet in essence, and were willing to listen to him. And that's great if that's going to help you. But I have a testimony greater than that of John, and that's the testimony of the Father through the works that he has given Jesus to do and the Old Testament scriptures that speak of Jesus, and coupled with the Jesus' own commentary and teaching, should clarify that he in fact is the Messiah. And but yeah, I do think the sense of the conclusion here is these people are rooting their faith. There's no indication here that we're talking about this kind of superficial sign-based faith, but more that's rooted in testimony. Here are the observations being made. Well, everything John said about this guy has come true. But is that based solely on John's testimony, or is it the fact that they've listened to Jesus themselves and, you know, come to recognize that he is the Messiah? But that is certainly a different reaction than the people that wanted to kill him, you know, a couple of times here, just the previous verses. Any other questions or comments, observations? Okay, well, let's see if we can kind of look through chapter 11 here. It's probably one of the more well-known stories of the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. So maybe we can summarize it sufficiently. This is the last of the seven signs that are recorded in John up until the resurrection of Jesus. And as the seventh and last of these, it seems appropriate as kind of a climactic miracle. It's raising someone from the dead. It's representative of what all the miracles have been about. We talked about the first miracle and how its dual purpose was to glorify God and to bring the disciples to faith. And we'll find the same emphasis here with the last sign, that God is glorified and the disciples come to greater faith. It's also the ultimate demonstration of the life-giving power of Jesus. You remember that was emphasized back in chapter 5, that the ultimate proof that the Son does what the Father says and he and the Father are one is that all authority of judgment has been given to the Son, and that ultimately is manifest in the power of life and death and the granting of life to people. And here is the ultimate demonstration of that in physical terms of bringing someone back to life from the dead. And so we've been emphasizing this kind of life-giving theme for the last several chapters, and also the themes of light and life that go together that have really dominated these first 12 chapters. That also was introduced in the prologue. Life and light go together. They were together in creation. They're together in the spiritual creation of Christ. We've had this light theme going on since the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 8, and then again in chapter 9, the healing of the blind man in chapter 9. And that's still being referred to here in chapter 10 and chapter 11. And Lazarus himself is an example of someone who comes out of darkness, because the ultimate darkness in the Old Testament is death. And even coming out of a tomb as coming out of a cave is coming out of the darkness into the light. And so all of these things are here. But also, this story is a great paradox because in verse 53 of chapter 11, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Now, they had planned on early occasions to kill Jesus too. There's no denying that. And on many occasions, they wanted to kill Jesus, and there wasn't a lot of planning put into it. Just impulsively, they wanted to kill Jesus. So I think we have to understand this statement in verse 53 isn't this is the first time anyone wanted to kill Jesus, or this is the first organized effort, but this is the one that will actually succeed, that their determination and planning on this occasion will actually result in the death of Jesus. The other paradox is that so Lazarus's life, coming back to life, is what's going to cause Jesus to die. You know, so there's something of a paradox there, obviously. But the death of Jesus is going to bring about true life. You know, and you have this unwitting prophecy of Caiaphas. It's expedient one man die for the people, that the whole nation not perish. And this is understood to be fulfilled in Jesus, that Jesus was going to die on behalf of the nation, and not only Israel, but the Gentiles as well, and that his death would bring life to all people. And so there's, again, something of a paradox, of course. But then, as we get into chapter 12, as we'll see later, the very words of life that Jesus speaks, and this is how this whole first part of John ends. We talked about how chapters 11 and 12 are kind of a transition. There's a sense in which Jesus has retired from his public ministry and withdrawn back across the Jordan, and that ties up, you know, Jesus just kind of going around teaching people and so on. Coming back to the area of Jerusalem, specifically to raise Lazarus from the dead, to get himself killed, is to, again, bring about his own death, which brings about our own life. But as chapter 12 ends, there's an emphasis again on the words of Jesus, that if you, you know, hear my words and don't keep them, you're condemned. But I'm not the one condemning you. The words themselves will condemn you. But these are the words of life. And so the words of life become words of death because people reject them and won't accept them. So there's a lot going on in this story that we want to take note of. And so the first 16 verses set the stage for this. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This is the same Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And the first thing you say when you read this verse is, what? When did Mary ever do this? Because as far as the Gospel of John is concerned, you don't know about this yet, because he doesn't tell you about it till chapter 12. And I think it's one of those indicators that clearly John expected people to already know a lot of the details of the story before he wrote this. He's not writing a mystery novel and, you know, people will only know things when they're revealed. People already know a great deal about the story of Jesus. So he, throws that in ahead of time, even though he's not going to tell us about this anointing until chapter 12. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And of course, the disciples are like, hey, the Jews were just trying to kill you. You know, we just saw that in chapter 10. And you want to go back there? And he says, in essence, well, you have to do your work while you can. Again, this idea of light and darkness. And this he said, and after that he said to them, verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples, with their kind of typical dullness, oh, if he's asleep, he'll be okay. We don't need to go all the way there just to shake the guy and wake him up. I mean, Surely somebody else could do that. But Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. And so Jesus said plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, well, let's also go that we may die with him. And again, as you've already seen, verse 4, God will be glorified by this event, and they will come to faith by this event in verse 15. So those same two purposes of the signs that Jesus did will take place here with the raising of Lazarus from the dead as well. Verse 16, of course, is important because it shows us Thomas was more than just doubting Thomas. He was brave, courageous, you know, stick with Jesus when no one else would. No, I read this probably more like, well, let's just all go get ourselves killed, you know, more resignation than anything, not great faith. But Jesus is going to go. That's pretty obvious. And so we'll need to, you know, go with him. Yeah. That's interesting. I never have read it that way, certainly. To go die with Jesus would make sense. I don't know about dying with Lazarus.
The challenge to me is when Jesus says that you may believe. Because he's a man that earlier in the ministry said, to whom shall we go? And then here, Thomas would rather die with him than abandon him. And so they had a lot of faith. And I would say that most of us in here have a lot of faith. But Jesus is still saying that you may believe. They don't believe yet.
Right.
I mean,
right.
And I look at myself, that's a call for an examination
right.
deep inside of where I stand.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's just a reminder that faith isn't like, you know, like the electricity. It's either on or it's off. It's, you know, something we hopefully possess in some quantity, but it needs to be nourished and it needs to grow. It needs to deepen. You know, my favorite story to make that point in Mark chapter 9, you know, the father of the demon-possessed boy, and he says, you know, I believe, yeah, help my unbelief. And that's where all of us are. We believe and we don't believe in some mixture. You know, if I believed perfectly, I would obey perfectly. I would respond to God perfectly. The fact of the matter is I still struggle with self. And on some level, it's not real. You know, God is not as real to me as he ought to be. I don't trust God as much as I ought to. And that's certainly the case. And so again, you don't want to read this like even with the first miracle in chapter 2 that the disciples didn't believe in Jesus at all. They already had some faith. You know, a couple of the original apostles had at least been disciples of John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist said, hey, this is the Messiah, you ought to follow him and quit following me, they believed, and they were following Jesus and listening to his teaching. And then when Jesus comes along later and says, hey, drop what you're doing, you come follow me, they know who he is, and they say, okay, we're ready to work for you and to put aside our fishing, you know. And here they will come to even a greater faith. And, of course, the faith they will have after the resurrection is light years beyond where they are here. And so it is a process of growing, and these are the people we most closely identify with. You know, we don't read the Gospel of John and think that we're Jesus, and we don't imagine ourselves to be the Pharisees. You know, we imagine ourselves to be the disciples. And we're the same bungling, weak, believing, unbelieving disciples that, you know, Jesus is dealing with here. So very, very good observation. Now, one of the critical things in reading this story is in verse 6. We're told in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And this is the reason that he stayed 2 days longer where he was, which doesn't follow to us, you know, logically, because what John is clearly saying is Jesus wanted Lazarus to die and allowed Lazarus to die as a manifestation of his love for Lazarus and his sisters. And of course, that's a very important lesson to keep in mind, because anytime something bad happens in our life, what's the first thing anybody wants to do? Yeah, blame God. You know, God, if God was a loving God and a powerful God and all this, then he wouldn't let this stuff happen. And here's a story that tells us it is precisely because of his love for us that Lazarus dies. And it's one of those things, again, that if you ask Lazarus ahead of time, hey, do you want to die? He'd probably said, no, I don't see the benefit in it. It's a lot of downside. I don't see any upside to it. But if after it happened, you know, and you asked Lazarus, would you do it this way all over again? Oh, sure. Yeah. And that's the thing we have to remind ourselves. If we knew everything God knows, we would make exactly the same decision God makes. And it's only out of our ignorance and arrogance that we presume to, you know, mull about what we think God should have done. And again, that's more of a statement of our ignorance than it is of God at all. And so how is it that loving someone would allow them to die? Well, there are some things more important than physical death. And through this event, surely Lazarus and his sisters are strengthened in their faith, and a great many people. And ultimately, Jesus dies. And it brings a lot of people to faith, and more importantly, our own forgiveness and redemption are found in Christ because of this. And so this is a manifestation of the love that Jesus has for them. Now, the other thing that's interesting here is in verse 4, Jesus says, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, who did he say this to? Is a good question. Okay, the disciples were probably present and would have heard him say this. Probably more than he's just kind of talking to himself, you know. And oh, what was that, Jesus? Oh, never mind. I was just talking to myself, you know. Well, and that, you know, you think, well, surely Jesus gave some answer to the messengers. Oh, the one that you love is sick. You know, they go back and Martha and Mary say, well, what did he say? He just stood there, didn't say anything. You know, kept trying to get his attention. He just, it was like, he, I don't know. He could have said other things like, you know, I'll be there, you know, next week if I, you know, something good, not on TV or what, I, you know. But what's recorded is this, and this is probably where to understand what the messengers were told. Because again, when you come down to verse 40, when Martha objects that Jesus has commanded them to remove the stone from the doorway to Lazarus' tomb, she's, well, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And, well, when did Jesus ever say that to her? Well, it could have been a previous occasion that we're never told about, but I think the most natural way to take that in the story is that Jesus had told the messengers, and the messengers had come back and said, this sickness is not unto death, but to the glory of God. And of course, if the messengers brought back that message, what would the sisters have probably concluded? That he's not going to die, right? And then, a couple days later, he dies. Now, this is another interesting problem because, you know, I think there's so many good lessons we can learn from this story, because not only do we suffer some kind of adversity and we start speculating, well, where is God? Why didn't God love me? Or why did God let this happen? And we start judging God's character based upon our ignorance, right? Now, however, you have Jesus saying, if I can paraphrase in the understanding of the sisters, Lazarus is not going to die. And then Lazarus does die. Now what choice do they have? All right, Jesus lied. That's one option, right? Lying Jesus. We're not going to love him anymore. We're not going to listen to him anymore. He lied. He told us Lazarus wasn't going to die. Maybe he's not who we thought he was. Maybe he's not the Messiah. Maybe he doesn't know everything. And you could be either kinder or less kind about it, but ultimately, well, Jesus, he's not, you know, again, God and so on.
If you go down to the chapter in verse 24, Martha says he will rise again on the resurrection day. So, you know, she may have personally took it out as he's not going to physically die of this sickness, but she might have later been thinking, okay, well, maybe...
Once he did die,
okay, well, maybe
Jesus meant, well, you know, death is not the end, you know. He's not really dead. He's just in a different place. He's with God, you know. And that would be the more charitable thing, that, okay, you think you knew what Jesus was saying, and it turned out it didn't turn out that way. And if you still want to hold on in faith, you kind of back up and say, well, was there another way to understand what Jesus said, and he still be speaking faithfully or truthfully? And so that's one possible thing you could do, is say, well, yeah, I understand death is not the final say, and there will be a resurrection. And so I, you know, when Jesus shows up, the first thing the sisters, you know, they don't run up to him and say, you said he wasn't going to die. You know, why'd you get our hopes up and all this? You know, they're understanding of Jesus, so they do continue to believe in him. But the application for us, of course, is we've got the Bible, right? And there are a lot of passages we read and we think we know what it means, right? This sin is not to death. That's what this passage means. And we think we got it figured out. And then it turns out maybe we're wrong. And maybe we won't even find out till the day of judgment. But are we going to accuse God of lying? You know, oh, there is no God. The Bible's not true because my misunderstanding of Scripture turned out to be wrong. A person who is charitable and still trusts in the Lord will say, well, I thought I understood that, but I didn't understand it as well as I thought I did. And so humility is always an essential element here, and that if it turns out we're wrong about something, we don't hold God accountable for that. We just simply recognize our own immature, almost childlike understanding compared to God as our Father.
What do you think she had in mind when she said, verse 22, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you?
Right. That is one of the most puzzling things in the whole book, because I think it's pretty obvious she did not expect him to raise Lazarus from the dead. You know, when he says, remove the stone, she's not jumping up and saying, oh, goody, this is just what I've been waiting for. He's going to act to, you know, bring Lazarus back from the dead. She's probably accepted that this is God's will. You know, she probably was pretty confident that Jesus could have kept Lazarus from dying if that's what he wanted to do. And that seems to be the kind of general opinion of people. You know, verse 37, some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? And so you have this sense that people have an understanding that Jesus has miraculous power. He's been renowned to have healed a man who was born blind, and that takes us again back to chapter 9. You see people still talking about this. But somehow there's still this disconnect that a man who can heal a blind man from birth, but bringing someone back from the dead, now that's different, you know. That's a little bridge too far, you know, kind of thing. And boy, you know, again, I can see that in my own life. There are times where things have worked out by God's providence and they've just astounded me, and I just thought, man, I would never have dreamed in a million years this is how it would work out, and so on. But then some other situation will come up. I'll be like, well, no, that's not going to happen. You know, just kind of defeatist attitude. You know, we just kind of have these limited ideas about what God can and can't do. Yes.
Decisions about things and not the spiritual side. When we look on the spiritual side, we begin to see God and His light and His work. So this is what's happening with them. They're on the flesh side and the carnal side. They're thinking, you know, this is not possible. This is not supposed to happen this way. And Jesus is supposed to come forth and just jump on it like they want it to happen.
Right, right.
They're not thinking about the spiritual mind that Jesus is in.
Right.
And due to the fact that we know the whole story, that kind of takes away from the joy. But in the process of us studying, we need to study in spirit.
Right, right.
And not, and try to, this is hard because everyday life, you know, this is your flesh. You come in contact with carnal things. So you make decisions a lot of times in the business world because of the protocols
right.
and the things that surround you.
Right.
But you have to learn how to divide and let your light shine in the midst of it all.
Right. Well, I think that's a good observation. You know, when Jesus said this sin is, or this sickness is not to death, because we want to hear, oh, he's not going to die physically. That's what we naturally kind of jump to or assume. Or if we're reading Scripture, we tend to want to read it the way that's most palatable to our own understanding, you know, and so on. And so that is a great difficulty. And it's that humility again of stepping back from our own self-absorption and, you know, at least entertaining the possibility that this may be true in a different sense, a more profound or spiritual sense. And but getting back to Dan's question, well, what was Martha expecting? You know, even now, whatever you ask, the Lord will do, you know. Is that just one of those things that you say in faith, but deep down you don't really believe, you know? And on some level it seemed to me that may be what's happening here, that because we do the same thing, you know, we'll say very profound spiritual sounding things, but we don't always actually live up to, you know, that same kind of advice we might give somebody else. You know, we're counseling somebody who's struggling in their faith and saying, well, you know, you just need to be this, you know, you need to pray more, you need to whatever, study your Bible more. And we go home and we're not praying like we should or studying the Bible like we should too, you know. Adam?
It seems like John has included this detail just so we can have this discussion so that we can realize, you know, the very next verse he says, well, I know you're going to rise in the last day, but surely not now.
Right, right.
And so it seems like John's encouraging the reader to see, you know, do you understand that Jesus really can do anything?
Right. Right.
Which leads me to ask, at this point in Jesus' life, the other resurrection story, I mean, this is not the only person he raised.
No, the widow of Nain, that would have happened already by this point.
And so I guess maybe they just hadn't forgotten about that, didn't know about that.
Yeah, or you wonder how widely, because, you know, I mean, he just stops the procession and the guy pops up alive, you know, and I'm sure a lot of people were like, man, we almost buried a guy who was still alive, and you know, he passed out, and fortunately he resuscitated, you know, that kind of thing. And of course all of this really has application to, you know, the situation the Jews are facing here. I mean, raising someone from the dead, that's pretty significant. But accomplishing God's purpose through a crucified Christ, I would dare say the Jews would have found that even more impossible and astounding. And so, you know, just what's the most incredible thing you can imagine? Well, that God could raise the dead? No. Because you've got examples of people being raised from the dead in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. again, how widespread some of this Jesus had already done, we don't know. But if you could have found a single Jew that would have said, crucified Messiah, that's the answer, that's God's eternal purpose, boy, good luck with that. I mean, and these disciples who've been with Jesus all these years still don't get it. And Jesus has come out and told them plainly, you know, I got to go to Jerusalem and die. And they still don't even get that. You talk about being fleshly and so blinded by our flesh and what we want to hear, that becomes a great difficulty. And so clearly Jesus' words, well, your brother will rise again, is just taken as kind of boilerplate encouragement you say at a funeral. Oh, your brother's not really dead. He's just somewhere else. And, yeah, I know, one day in the resurrection. But that's Jesus' statement. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And clearly, Jesus is not talking about physical life and death here. You know, you believe in Jesus, you will not die in the way that counts. You'll still die physically, but you will not die the real death. And he is the resurrection and the life. And he, again, is not talking about someday the resurrection will happen of the body. He is bringing spiritual resurrection and eternal life now for all those who will, you know, come to him, be forgiven of their sins, and to know the abundant life that is in Jesus Christ. Well, we'll pick up verse 17 and following and discuss some more of these things, but hopefully get into chapter 12 as well. But again, I live in a fantasy world. It comes how much text we're going to cover. But anyway, thank you for your comments and attention this morning.